Okay, let's return to Hebrews chapter 1. As Brother Randy said, my main text is the first three verses of this chapter concerning this subject, the glorious person and finished work of Christ. Now, if I were to, you know, as you go through the Bible, you see various languages, and I'm not talking about foreign languages, but I'm talking about words that we use to describe what we call the fundamental pillars of the gospel. And so we could use different words that mean the same thing. For example, this next book that's coming out is What is the Righteousness of God? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul wrote, by inspiration of the Spirit, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, to the Greek also, or the Gentile. Greek was a way of referring to Gentiles in general, because it was a what they call a Hellenistic world or a Greek world at that time. And he says in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the justified shall live by faith. And that term, the righteousness of God, is a way of summarizing both the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. And so this is the pillar of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. The gospel message is wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is. It's about salvation, and his name means salvation. Jesus, that's what it means. Matthew 1:21, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so the glorious person, who Jesus Christ is, it's not wrapped up in who you are or who I am. You see, it's not, it's, you know, people talk about who's, they got a listing, who's who in religion. Well, I only know one who that we ought to be concerned with, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's it. Who is he? And that's why we ought to trust him. That's why we ought to listen to him. You remember that commercial back in the, what is it, the 70s or the 80s about the broker E.F. Hutton? And they had these commercials and people would be on a plane and they'd be talking about their brokerage and their stocks and bonds. And the guy'd say, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And everybody'd stop and turn around and listen. We want to hear what E.F. Hutton has. Well, you know, that was just hype. But I don't know E.F. Hutton from Adam's all fox. But here's the thing. This is one name that's above every name. God has given him a name above every name, the scripture says. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord of all. He is our salvation. But in order to be our salvation, he had to accomplish a great work which no other person could accomplish. And that's the righteousness of God. The glorious person and finished work of Christ. You know, they say the whole book of Hebrews, the theme of it is this: Christ is better. Christ is better. And I agree with that, because it speaks of how much better Christ is than anything that the natural man could imagine as far as salvation and a right relationship with God is concerned. As Brother Randy read there in Hebrews chapter 1, he starts out saying Christ is better than angels. Remember that program, Touched by an Angel? Well, I don't need to be touched by an angel. I need to be touched by the power and the hand of Jesus Christ. I thank God for attending angels, don't get me wrong, and I believe in them. But you know what they are? They're servants. They're ministers. They're not our salvation. Christ is better than angels. Then it goes on to teach us Christ is better than Moses. Remember Christ in John chapter 5, he told the Pharisees, he said, one will condemn you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now, how did they trust in Moses? Well, they were trusting in their works of the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. And he said Moses didn't even think that way. Moses didn't act that way. He says, Moses wrote of me. Christ said this. Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's son, who they say nothing good can come out of Nazareth. That right? Well, he came out of Nazareth, born in a feed trough, all of that. He says, Moses wrote of me. He's better than Aaron and the Levitical priest. Aaron was the first high priest. And then there was a succession for 1,500 years of high priest and other priests. Well, Christ is better than them. They were mere men, sinful men. When they went in to offer the blood of animals, it was not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. Christ had no sin. He knew no sin. Oh, he's better than Aaron. He's the great high priest. He's the culmination, the be-all and the end-all of all high priests. That's the reason we can have access and liberty to go to God in worship and prayer. Because we have a great high priest who's passed through literally into the heavens. That's what Hebrews 4 said. In other words, he's the only one who made access to God a sure thing for his people. And then he's a better mediator of a better covenant. Think about that old covenant. I've heard people say, actually, they wish they lived under the time of the old covenant. I said, are you crazy? Boy, you must think highly of yourself. You know what they're actually saying? Without expressing it, they're saying, I would have done better than the rest of that bunch. Oh, good night. That law was a ministry. You know, Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 3. It's a ministry of death. A ministry of condemnation. That's what he called it. Why would you want to be under that instead of something that is so much better? The everlasting covenant of grace. We live under the new covenant. What is the new covenant? It's the fulfillment in time of a covenant that's eternal and everlasting made before time. Because Christ was set up before the time ever began, before this world ever was created, to be the mediator of that covenant and to be the redeemer, to be the surety of that covenant. And so he's a better surety of a better covenant. The only surety that existed in the old covenant according to its terms now, and you understand now that old covenant was not a covenant of salvation. It was a covenant that told them that they needed salvation by grace through Christ, the promised one. But the only surety under that covenant was the surety of death and condemnation. But Christ is the surety of a better covenant based on better promises because he's the author of a better salvation and the finisher of that salvation. Now, here's the question. The whole book of Hebrews, as you go through, it's 13 chapters, is working on that truth, the glorious person and finished work of Christ, the better Christ in every way, and showing details of that. But it's all summarized right here in the first three verses. So we'll ask this question, why is he so much better? Well, here's the first thing. Number one, because he is the eternal Son of God. Verse 1, God who at sundry, various times, and in divers different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke in many ways. He spoke through his word. He spoke in type, in picture. He spoke in providence through miracles. He spoke many ways. But his message was always the same. You're a sinner. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself righteous. But I'm sending one who is to come, who is my son, the Son of God. You know that speaks of his deity? You know, when I was in seminary, I had several professors who claimed to be Christian but did not believe in the deity of Christ. And here's what they would always say. He said, well, he's the Son of God. But he said, aren't we all sons of God? Well, we're sons of God by grace, by adoption, by redemption, but not by nature like he is. That's why I read that Psalm 110. This is my son, God said. He says, verse 2, hath in these last days, that's the new covenant days, spoken unto us by his son. You see that? His son. That speaks of his deity. That's who he is. That's why he's so much better. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, I cannot explain to you the Trinity, and I don't even try to illustrate it. I think every illustration just brings it down. I really do. There's no illustration that we can give in the physical realm that would explain the Trinity. But you know what? Doesn't that make sense to you that we can't explain something about God? That he's so high above us? He's one God. We don't worship three gods. We're not polytheistic. We're monotheists. We worship one God. But he subsists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's good for us because that means salvation for his people. But he's spoken by his son. How did he speak? Well, we know that Christ preached. We know he spoke words to people. You can go back and read in the Gospels, the four Gospels. We know also that the whole Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of Christ. He's the embodiment of the Word. He's the Word made. He is the Word that existed before the world began, John chapter 1. And he's the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. This book is about him. We'll talk about that in a minute. But look what it says here in Hebrews chapter 1. It says that in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Look at it. By whom also he made the worlds. Now that's God. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him and for him. Colossians 1 speaks of his preeminence in that he's the creator. You know what it's saying? He created the world and the world was created for him. And the only reason this world exists is because of him. Did you know that? If it weren't for God's purpose to save his chosen people by his grace in Christ, the moment Adam fell, this world would have been obliterated. But God had in mind his own glory that would be manifested through his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He says in verse 3 that he's the brightness, who being the brightness of his glory. That word's the effulgence. In other words, if you want to see the greatest manifestation of the glory of God, here's where you're going to find it. It's not going to be by looking at some mountain or a beautiful day. Those things do reflect the glory of God. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. But if you want to see the brightness of his glory. And he goes on, the express image of his person. That's one who's equal to God. Where are you going to find that? In Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, upholding the world, upholding all things by the word of his power. That's God. So he is better because of he's the eternal Son of God who has no beginning. No, he's the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. I hear these people talking about their new nature now. And don't get me wrong, I'm not going to go into all this. But some people, you know, that when we're born again, we're given a new heart, new life, and we have a struggle with the flesh inwardly. I know guys now who define the new nature this way. They say we're given a new, the Holy Spirit creates in us a new divine nature that cannot sin and cannot be contaminated. Now, let me tell you something, folks, that's heresy. First of all, a new divine nature, that something that is by nature divine, that's created, divinity cannot be created. If something is by nature divine, there's no beginning and no end for it. There's nothing divine. We have divine life from the divine. God created. It's the resurrection life of Christ. But I'm a sinful human being. I'm a born again human being. I'm a spiritual human being. But I'm not divine. Are you? Because if you are, we better start bowing down to you. No, that's not the way it is it? You see, there's no one like Christ. There's nothing like him. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Nothing like him. He's the reason this world was made, and he's the one through whom God made the world, and he's the reason this world carries on. Here's the second thing. He's better because he's the surety of his people. Now look down there at Hebrews 1, where it says in verse 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." That speaks of his suretyship. Christ was appointed to be the surety of the covenant, that he would be heir based on his sonship. He is the heir of God because he's the Son of God, because of who he is. And for another reason, based upon his accomplishing all the conditions of the covenant, the salvation of his people as God in human flesh. Now, we'll speak next more of his humanity, his holy, sinless humanity. But his being the heir of all things, that means all things are put into his hands because of who he is as God, but also who he is as man doing the work that God sent him to do. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, just over the page. Look at verse 7. Of Hebrews chapter 2. He says, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." That's speaking of his humanity. "Thou crownst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Now that's because of what he accomplished, but hold on, verse 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." And you know what that means. It's not just that he's king in control, he is. But that means that all of the salvation of his people is conditioned on him. He's responsible for us, just like you're responsible for your children until they get a certain age. Well, Christ is responsible for his brethren, his children, for all time. Subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He's in control. He's a sovereign surety. He's a sovereign Savior. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now here's what he's talking about. When you look around this world, you don't actually see with a physical eye that God's in control. Sometimes it looks like things are just run amok, aren't they? Chaos. Somebody used the illustration of a tapestry one time. He said when somebody is weaving a tapestry, if you look at the bottom of it and you see all the different colored threads, you see no pattern. It looks like a mess. But when that tapestry is through and you look at the top of it and you see the beautiful pattern. And that's the way it is. Somebody said, I heard a preacher say this on TV one time. He said, many Christians have been fooled and deceived to think that God's in control, but he's not. And I thought, well, you fool. God was in control of what you just said. Yes, he is. But look here, here's what we see. He said, "We see not yet all things put under him," verse 9, "but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." That should be every son. That's not talking about all without exception. Read the rest of it. But that's what he is. He's a better surety. why can I have assurance of salvation? Is that possible? Some of the old Puritans said, no, you shouldn't have. That's presumption. Oh, no. It's faith. If it's based on the right ground. And what is the ground? Christ performing the duties, the work that God sent him to do. And that's the third thing. Look back at Hebrews 1. Because he is the Savior. He's better because he is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the Mediator. He is the righteousness of his people. Moses wasn't. Moses interceded for the people on several occasions. But he couldn't bring eternal salvation. And you know what? He could not change their heart. But Christ, he's everything to his people. And this speaks of his holy humanity united with his deity. Who is he? God in human flesh, without sin. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You see, the righteousness that we stand before God, we who are saved stand before God and are counted not guilty, righteous in his sight, is not the righteousness of a mere man. It's the righteousness of God, God-man. It says here in Hebrews 1, and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that's one who is God himself, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Look at it. When he had by himself, nobody was, he walked that winepress of the wrath of his Father alone. What did he do? He purged our sins. That's cleansing. The washing away of our sins. That's a metaphor for the fact that he died and paid the full price of redemption for his people. Everything that was required. He purged our sins. And then what did he do? It says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What does it mean he said? That means he finished the work. It's finished, he said. Christ is the end, the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We look to him as the author and the finisher of our faith. Daniel spoke of it. In Daniel chapter 9, he said that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to make an end of sin. I'm still a sinner, but for me, Christ has made an end of sin. What does that mean? It means sin cannot condemn me. Sin cannot even be charged to me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It says that he finished the transgression. That's Adam's transgression. Everything that I have because of Adam. I fell in Adam, ruined by the fall. Born spiritually dead in trespasses of sin. Come forth from the womb speaking lies. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation. But he finished it all. By his obedience unto death as my surety, as my substitute, my redeemer. And he is God-man. Moses couldn't do that because Moses was a sinner himself. All of this was finished by Christ. It says that he made reconciliation for iniquity. What does that mean? That means that Christ set forth all that was required to make peace between God and sinners, all for whom he died. And it says he brought in everlasting righteousness. That's what it takes to save us from our sins. Righteousness. What is righteousness? It's satisfaction to the justice of God. Not a partial satisfaction, not an attempt to satisfy, but a real satisfaction. In the Bible, it's in the New Testament, it's called a propitiation. Justice satisfied. There's not one person who can perish for whom Christ lived and died, was buried, and arose again. That's why he's so much better. He's so much better than this counterfeit that's being preached around the world today. all of this. And he was exalted above all. And then fourthly, he's so much better because he's the main subject of God's revelation and the object of our faith. Look at it again, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You remember, look over at Matthew chapter 3. You know, when John the Baptist was preaching. And then all of a sudden, look at verse 13, Matthew chapter 3. And of course, John was preaching the baptism of repentance. He was pointing sinners to the Messiah to come. He was told that there's one coming who would do this great work. And it says, look at verse 13 of Matthew 3. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said, now listen to this, said unto him, suffer it to be so. Allow this to take place, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered. You know, there's a lot of different speculations about why Jesus Christ was baptized. We know that our baptism is a confession of our identification with Christ and our faith in him. That's what water baptism is, but we baptize by immersion. Anybody who baptizes babies or pours or sprinkles, my friend, that's not biblical baptism. The word means immersion. The word means placed into. That's what it means. And when we are baptized, we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we go down into the water. But why was he baptized? I'll tell you exactly why. He was showing forth in that symbolic act the work that he would do for his people. He would die, he would be buried, he would rise, he would be raised again the third day. And all of that, he would be fulfilling all righteousness for his people. All right, now look at verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. There's the testimony of the Spirit. We have the testimony of the Son in his baptism. This is what he would accomplish. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit who descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. And then verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's the testimony of the Father. The glory of the triune Godhead in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Godhead speaks by his Son. By the Son. And all the prophets spoke of and pointed to Christ. There's no other salvation. And all the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, the Scriptures, are about Christ and what his glorious person, who he is, and his redemptive work, his finished work, the righteousness which he brought forth in his obedience unto death to secure the salvation of every sinner whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. Didn't he say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out? Didn't he say, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day? Do you doubt him? Well, think about who he is. You might listen to E.F. Hutton about your money, but you better listen to Jesus Christ about your soul. He's the only one worth listening to. That's right. And any preacher who speaks these words, you better check him out with this word. Who does he preach? What does he say? What's our worship all about? Who's our worship all about today? Huh? Is it about you and me, honoring men? It's about Christ in his glorious person and his finished work, which is his righteousness. God charged him with our sins. Charges us with his righteousness. Isn't that something? All right.